in our verse-by-verse series through the book of Ezekiel. Today, we come to Ezekiel chapter 6, which really has within it a remarkable revelation from God about how the disobedience of His people feels to Him, the unfaithfulness of His people feels to Him. We're going to see this later on as we get into the chapter. But let's remind ourselves, Ezekiel was a prophet in exile who spoke both to God's people in the still standing kingdom of Judah with its still operating temple and priesthood. And he spoke to God's people who were already in exile, as Ezekiel himself was. Here in chapter 6, Ezekiel will speak against idolatry among the people of God. And he will announce God's coming judgment that will teach them to trust in the Lord only and not in the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. He will also remind God's people of the restoration that was promised by the Lord. So let's begin now here, the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 6. It's a word against the high places. Here we go, starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. This prophecy of Ezekiel was directed against the mountains. That's what it says in verse 2. Set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Because the mountains helped define the geography of Israel, and more importantly, they were centers of idol worship. The infamous high places that are mentioned in verse 3 and that are mentioned many times in the Old Testament. J. Stafford Wright, in his commentary on Ezekiel, put it like this. He said this, probably in any part of Palestine at this time, you would have found some mountain or hill crowned with an altar, one or two standing stones, a wooden pillar, and a clump of evergreen trees. They were flourishing centers of the old Canaanite religion, which should have been destroyed. And John Taylor adds this. He said, each high place would have its altar for sacrifice and perhaps a pillar, which may well have been regarded as a phallic symbol and an image of the Canaanite goddesses Asherah or Ashtoreth. So friends, these were centers not only of pagan worship, that would be bad enough, but also oftentimes of sexual immorality that was associated with pagan worship. And so this word was to be spoken to these high places, but also interestingly in verse 3, it adds to the ravines and to the valleys. Well, why? Because these places of worship were not only placed on the top of hills, but as they spread in popularity, they would move them to different places, including ravines and high valleys, but they would call them high places because that's where they began. And what does God say? He says he's going to bring judgment against those high places. Look at the phrasing here in verse 3. God says, I will bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. You see, these altars to pagan gods were often set on the tops of hills and mountains in ancient Israel and in the broader region. But this idolatry on the high places, inherited from the Canaanites, and sadly often practiced by the Israelites, God promised the judgment of the sword against these places and their idolatries. You know, back in Ezekiel chapter 3, specifically at verse 17, God made Ezekiel a watchman for Israel. And here he does what a watchman should do. He saw God's judgment on the horizon, and he warned the people of God to repent. Now, let's remember something. In Ezekiel's day, the Babylonians had already invaded the kingdom of Judah twice as a demonstration of God's judgment. Yet they would not repent. They had not destroyed these high places. Therefore, a third, last judgment was on the way. And this describes this complete destruction that's on the way, starting here at verse 4. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7. the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God promised to bring his strong judgment against the altars of idolatry and against those people who worshiped there. I think it's interesting. Matthew Poole noted that God called them in verse 4, your altars. You see, God's altar was only at Jerusalem, at the temple, the appointed place of sacrifice. But these weren't God's altars. These were your altars, their altars, the altars that belonged to disobedient and apostate Judah. And God would, as he says in verse 4, I will cast down your slain men before your idols. God would desecrate those places set aside to pagan gods with the scattered bones of unfaithful Israel. And that scattering of bones would make those places unclean. These would be the bones of the Israelites who had gone after those pagan practices and worshiped at these pagan high places. Adam Clark wrote that according to some rabbinical sources, the Babylonians, when they conquered Judah for the third and final time, they literally opened the graves of some of the former leaders of Judah and scattered their bones at these high places. But in addition to these places of worship, that's not all that was going to be judged. Verse 6 adds, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. The armies of Babylon would destroy both the cities and the country regions of the kingdom of Judah. Verse 6 also adds that your idols may be broken and made to cease, and that promise was fulfilled. The devastating judgment did come. And when Israel came again into the land, they never had the same problem with idolatry as before. Your idols may be broken and be made to cease. Now, friends, please believe me, after Israel came back from exile, they certainly had their spiritual problems. This was reflected especially in the days of the New Testament. We see this in the rejection of their Messiah. But they didn't have the same problem with going after the pagan idols of the Canaanites that they had. There was a real sense in which verse 6 was fulfilled, your idols may be broken and made to cease. And through all of this, as verse 7 says, the Lord spoke to them and said, you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is the first use of a phrase repeated many times in the book of Ezekiel. You shall know that I am the Lord. It shows that God worked in his judgments and in his restorations to reveal himself to Israel and to the world. That phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord, appears in some form or another some 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. God's judgment would force Israel to recognize that Yahweh alone is God. So the first 7 chapters tell us of a devastating judgment that God was going to bring upon the kingdom of Judah and upon the land. Yet whenever God gives these announcements of a devastating judgment, he often, I won't say always, but he often includes a beautiful promise, a promise of a remnant. And that's what we see beginning now with verse 8. God says this, yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Now, the remnant was previously illustrated in the acted out parable of the cut hair that we saw in the previous chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 5, specifically verses 3 and 4. Here, God specifically promised to leave a remnant that would be the basis of a later restoration. So he says, I'll leave a remnant And then he says, who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. You see, some of the remnant would be among those scattered, and some would remain in the land. In verse 5, the bones of those who died in judgment of Judah would also be scattered. Their bones would be scattered, but here the survivors are also scattered among the nations. But eventually, there would be a genuine spiritual renewal of the remnant. Look here in verses 9 and 10, where we read, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them. So notice this. Of the remnant that was mentioned in verse 8, God says that he will bring a spiritual renewal among that remnant. That's where it says here in verse 9, those of you who escape will remember me. God promised that one day some of those who had been exiled out of the land of Israel would remember their covenant with God, and they would indeed call upon his name. Verse 9 has that phrase, will remember me. Matthew Poole, an old Puritan commentator, wrote that there were many different things that they would remember on that day. This is what Poole wrote. He says, in regard to that phrase, they will remember me. He wrote this, my precepts, which they violated, my mercies, which they abused, my threats, which they despised, my promises, which they refused, my prophets, whom they persecuted, my judgments, which have executed, and shall consider and return and seek me in their affliction. Yes, they would. They would remember and they would return. Now, in the context of talking about this return that the people of God would eventually make, this remnant that God would leave behind, in the context of speaking about that remnant and the return, God gives us the most interesting phrase here in verse 9. Did you catch it when I read it the first time? He says this, because, and this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord says, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Friends, I have to tell you, this is a startling statement. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Using a human analogy, God expressed the depth of the grief he felt over Israel's idolatry by likening himself to a husband who had a constantly unfaithful wife. Now, of course, the same analogy is also prominent in the prophet Hosea. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this, the strongest figure possible is used to portray the divine suffering God is represented as broken. Friends, I understand this is an analogy. I understand this is what we might call an anthropomorphism, God speaking in human terms that isn't exactly expressing the feeling of God, but by the closest analogy we can imagine. Friends, do you see it there in verse 9? God says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart. In love, one makes themselves vulnerable to another. And there is some sense, I don't want to exaggerate this, and certainly this could be used in an untrue and even ungodly way. But there is a sense in which when God loves his people, he makes himself vulnerable to them. Again, I'm speaking by analogy. Don't take this too far. And when his people rebel and forsake him, and spiritually speaking, commit adultery by going after idols and false gods, it crushes the Lord. It causes him grief and pain. Because they run, as verse 9 says, after their idols. Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh was all the worse because of whom they forsook Yahweh for. What did they forsake Yahweh for? The Lord God, who created them, who rescued them, who sustained them. They forsook Yahweh for empty, filthy, disgusting idols. And by the way, Ezekiel's choice of word for idols here in the Hebrew text reflects that. According to the commentator John Taylor, the Hebrew word for idols here in verse 9, gululim, or something along those lines, is something of a favorite word in Ezekiel's vocabulary. He used this word, gululim, 38 times, and it only appears 9 other times in the whole rest of the Old Testament. And that word, gululim, again, according to John Taylor, is a play on words in Hebrew. And the play on words has to do with a Hebrew word that's often translated detested thing. And it has the sense of a pile of dung, a pile of refuse and waste. According to Taylor, this word for idols, quote, carries about as much disdain and revulsion as any word could do. That's what they left the Lord for. They left the Lord for a pile of dung. Therefore, and this is just logical in verse 9, when they come to their senses, when they realize how wrong they've been, verse 9 says, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed. First, they would remember the Lord. That's earlier in verse 9. Then, they would be deeply ashamed of their sin. This was a terrible, but a necessary step in their restoration. You see, understanding that the grief expressed by the phrase, and this is grief on the part of God, that phrase in verse 9, I was crushed by their adulterous heart. That's connected to the phrase in verse 9, they will loathe themselves. You see, on both a human and a divine level, it could be said, one day you will realize how your sin broke the heart of those who loved you the most, and you'll hate yourself for it. Indeed, verse 9, they will loathe themselves. Notice, it says there in verse 9, they will loathe themselves for all their abominations, not merely some of them. Again, to quote Matthew Poole, it is a hypocrite's repentance, which is but for some. This of the reserved remnant shall be sound, for it is for all abominations, for all kinds of their abominations. They would be deeply, deeply ashamed. And the end result of it would be, as it's revealed there in verse 10, then they shall know that I am the Lord. After their repentance, they would be restored to relationship with Yahweh again. The calamity that God brought upon them, as severe as it was, would fulfill its corrective purpose in the people. And friends, in all this, we can see a progression that's often still evident when God is moving, among his people. First, there is a remembrance of God. Then there is a repentance from sin. And finally, relationship is restored. Adam Clark put it this way. He said, those that escape the sword, the pestilence, and the famine, and shall be led into captivity, shall plainly see that it is God who has done this, and shall humble themselves on account of their abominations, leave their idolatry, and worship him alone. And this they have done from the Babylonish captivity to the present day. Adam Clark is just noting here that in some sense, the Babylonian captivity that God announces, this judgment that God announces here in Ezekiel chapter 6, it cured Israel of the gross idolatry after these pagan idols that they so often fell prey to in the days before the Babylonian exile. Now, they were subject to other sins, and you could even say other forms of idolatry. But the gross idolatry after the Canaanite gods, they never really seemed to deal with it much at all after the Babylonian captivity. Now, let's continue on here in Ezekiel chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12 give a call for God's people to be angry and to mourn over their great sins. Let's look here, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. God told Ezekiel to say most of these words in verses 11 and 12 using these strong gestures. Pound your fists and stamp your feet. Ezekiel was to act this out. He needed to arrest the attention of Israel because they regarded their idolatry as a light thing, a small thing. And God saw them, as it says there in verse 11, as evil abominations. And this was the warning, as it's revealed here in verse 12, they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. The coming judgment would be complete. It would be devastating. And as Ezekiel had said in the previous chapter, God would spend his fury upon them. These three things would come upon the kingdom of Judah like the three horsemen of judgment: sword, famine, and pestilence. Pestilence for those in exile, sword for those in the city, and famine for those under siege. Now, verses 13 and 14 conclude the chapter here and speak about how God will be revealed even in the midst of his judgments. Look at it here, verses 13 and 14. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, the fulfillment of these prophecies, the actual coming of the judgment that God announced through the prophet Ezekiel and through other prophets as well, such as the prophet Jeremiah, the fulfillment of these prophecies would demonstrate to Israel that Yahweh truly was their God and that he was worthy of their repentance. You see, they would, and in fact they did, reject their idols after these severe judgments. And God would make the land, as he says here in verse 14, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah. Now, there's sort of an interesting textual point that some commentators bring up here. There's some ancient texts that read Riblah instead of Diblah. This may be due to an error in copying the text. Now, again, I believe, I hope you believe, that the scriptures are inerrant. What God guided Ezekiel to write was absolutely inerrant. It was perfect. But that doesn't mean that there might not be small and inconsequential errors brought in later by those who copied the original text. So there are some ancient texts that read Riblah instead of Diblah. Riblah is known as a place in Syria, but the exact meaning of the place of Diblah is unknown. Warren Wiersbe, or let me quote you, Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said this, quote, some Hebrew scribal manuscripts read Riblah, a city in Syria, and this seems to fit. God promised to devastate the land from the desert to Riblah or Diblah, that is, from the south to the north. It's like saying from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. So friends, that may very well be the case here. It's either an unknown place, and Dibla was actually what Ezekiel wrote, or there may be a small and inconsequential error from a copyist, and it should read Ribla instead. But the bottom line is this, don't miss this. Friends, whether it's Ribla or Dibla, it really doesn't matter. The end effect is true here in verse 14. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This declares the corrective purpose God had even in this terrible judgment. God would do good for his people even in the midst of the coming desolation. What good would he do? He would do the good of revealing to them that he is the Lord and that they would know it. Again, to quote John Taylor about that phrase, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is what John Taylor wrote in his commentary, quote, the words typify Ezekiel's message and longing that Yahweh may be known by all men, Israelite and non-Israelite, for what he is, the one true God, the God of the world, the God of history, the God who speaks and does not speak in vain. Friends, think about it. There may be times when you, as a believer, have to experience affliction that may, I can't speak with certainty from this kind of venue and from this kind of distance with you, but may be evidence of the hand of discipline of God in your life. Friends, there's a purpose for it. It's so that you shall know that he is the Lord. So that you'll know him better, that you'll know Jesus better, that the things that hinder you knowing him the way that you should are stripped away. And you can truly know that he is the Lord. Now, if you will allow your trials, your difficulties, to truly allow you to know God better and to strip away the things in your life that prevent you from knowing him, friends, those trials, those difficulties have had a benefit. You've failed forward. Friends, that's how we want it to be. That even things that God might need to discipline us over, there's a good effect from it because we know him better because of it. All right, before we leave Ezekiel chapter 6, let's think of just a couple ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. Number one, I can't get away from that phrase in verse 9 where the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Friends, you could say, even in a literal sense, our sin broke the heart of Jesus. Do you know that there's at least some medical evidence that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, that might have been the actual physiological cause of death? I can't say it with certainty, but if so, how fitting that the Son of God died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart. F.B. Meyer said it like this. Our sin can give God the heartbreak because he loves us so. Indeed, on the cross, the Lord died of a broken heart. Of this issuing stream of blood and water was the sign. O heart of stone, thou too must break and loathe thyself when thou seest thy Lord broken by thy sin. Friends, if we look at how our sin makes the sacrifice, and even you could say the death of Jesus, necessary on behalf of those whom he loves, his people. Oh, friends, we want to stay away from sin. We don't want to have an adulterous heart towards God and therefore bring some sense of crushing to him, even if it's speaking just by metaphor, of course. That's one way. Our sin broke the heart of Jesus. But number two, as it says there in verse 14 and repeated a few times in this chapter, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Don't ever forget that it's in Jesus Christ that we most perfectly know the Lord. You want to get to know the Lord? Know Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the entire Bible and see how it testifies of Jesus Christ. Because the whole book testifies of him in some way or another. And in Jesus Christ, most perfectly, can we know the Lord. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we think of that deep phrase, how you were crushed by their adulterous heart. Lord, the last thing in the world we want to do is crush your heart. So Lord, keep us faithful to you. Give us the grace to choose faithfulness to you and thereby to never bring any sense of crushing or brokenness or whatever by analogy this speaks of here in Ezekiel 6. Keep us far from it because we love you, Lord, and we're grateful, so, so grateful that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.